Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Always good to come together with the Lord's people from a world that has very little respect for Him. You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We're actually going to pick up our reading this morning with the last two or three verses in chapter 2. And we just sang a phrase that wasn't planned, but it ties into the passage we're going to look at today. We sang, "What He says, He will do. Where He sends, we will go." And we're going to see a pretty good example of that today as we look at this part of the life of Moses and the children of Israel. And so just by way of summary, we're really looking at chapter 3 today. But thus far, we opened our study, and the book of Exodus gives us a recount of the family of Jacob that moved down into Egypt. And we saw there that God had given them permission. Previously, He had hindered them. He had said, "Don't go to Egypt." But now He gave them permission to go to Egypt for the preservation of their life, which He miraculously did through the work of Joseph. And so as we begin chapter 1, we have a summary of that group that came down. And I think what we have here is a great example of God's plan at work in a land of affliction and being opposed to the plan of the enemy. So both of these are at work in the midst of this people. And so they were there for 400 years. And we talked about that a little bit last time. 400 years with seemingly little hope. We get bummed out when we have a month that doesn't go like we want it to. But these people were there for 400 years waiting for God's voice and for God to do something. And in the middle of that, we saw that God provides a deliverer in the most unusual way, under the umbrella of a decree of Pharaoh to kill all of the boy babies Moses is born. And we saw that there was something, we aren't sure what, but Scripture tells us that his parents had a recognition that this was a special child. And so he was born, and then he was adopted by the daughter of the very one that had decreed his death, and he was raised up in the palace of Pharaoh. And we read in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen was getting ready to be stoned, and he recounts the history of Israel, and he tells us in Acts chapter 7 verse 23 that Moses was 40 years old at the point that he stepped out from under his life as a son of Pharaoh, and he identified himself with the children of Israel. And we also saw that in Hebrews 11:24, this act seemed to be an act of faith. It wasn't just loyalty to a people. And so I want us to look at that real quick. You don't have to turn, but just listen to, I think it's three verses, Hebrews 11:24 through 26. It says this: "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Now, we're not told a lot about what went on with Moses during that 40-year period of time. We're not told how he even knew that he was a Jew. So we know his mom, his real mother, nursed him. Don't know how long. Don't know how long she had that influence. Don't know whether Pharaoh's daughter let them continue to have some interaction. But at some point, Moses knew that he belonged to the Jews. They were his people. And for some reason, he looked out and he identified himself and he went forward as their deliverer. So there's pretty good evidence that Moses had a sense of what God wanted for him. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, we read this. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they understood not. So Moses knew that he was supposed to deliver the people, and he thought they would have that understanding. So again, we're not told a lot of the details, but it's attributed to an act of faith. That's obedience to the word of God. So when Moses stepped out, he was being obedient to the word of God. But we saw in chapter 2, his initial attempt didn't go too well. He stepped out, he messed up, he acted apparently on his own initiative, with his own personality, and it didn't go well. And so he fled. It says he fled to the land of Midian, where he would defend his future wife and her sisters from some harassing shepherds that wouldn't let him near the water supply. And once again, we see his personality coming out. He was a defender of those who were having difficulty, those that were afflicted. He stepped in. He said, "This isn't going to happen." And he found his wife. And so in that land, he met his wife, he had two sons, and he became a shepherd. And so that's where we're going to pick up today, over in chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to read from chapter 2, verse 23, to the end of chapter 3. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' So he said, 'I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. So we find Moses, God's deliverer, separated from the people that he was supposed to deliver, living on his own. He's now employed as a shepherd. He's working for what is described here as his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, there's a little technical detail that we have to at least comment on. If you go back into chapter 2, you find that his father-in-law was Reuel. So here we have two men described as his father-in-law. And there are multiple theories about what we have here. One is that the word in Hebrew for father-in-law can also be brother-in-law. So it's possible that Jethro had succeeded Reuel as a priest of Midian, because Reuel, at the time that Moses went, had 7 pretty grown daughters, so he was pretty old. So it's possible that he had died, Jethro had taken his place, and the term that's used to describe them is the same in the Hebrew language. That's possible. It's possible also, and some would advocate this approach, that he simply had two names, that he was known by both names. And as you consider it, he will resurface again as an advisor to Moses when Moses is out in the wilderness leading the children of Israel. So he has some significance, but I don't think it's significant whether he was father-in-law or brother-in-law. He was a relative. He had some authority over the woman that Moses would marry, because when Moses brings the people out, it's Jethro that brings Zipporah to Moses with her sons to, as it were, turn her back over to Moses. But I don't know what the answer is. I don't think it's all that significant what the answer is, but it is worth noting in case you were diligent and not reading too fast, like Jeff says. You would have seen that there are two names attributed to this man. So Moses is tending sheep in what's called the wilderness. And again, if we look at the account in Acts chapter 7, we find out that he was 40 years old, or he has been there 40 years. So he we're told in Acts, he stepped out from under Pharaoh at 40. Now he has been in the wilderness with the sheep for 40 years. Now that in and of itself is a pretty remarkable thing. So I want you to think a little bit about this man Moses. He had been trained up in the royal palace of Pharaoh. He had been given some of the best leadership training probably that existed in that day. He was to be somebody. And now where does he find himself? In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it says this: he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and in deeds. So Moses had every reason to believe that he should be doing more than tending sheep. But here he is for 40 years tending sheep. There is a historical account by Josephus, and Josephus was a credible Jewish historian. We referred to this last time. He had enough evidence to present it as historical fact that while Moses was there in the palace in that 40 years, he actually led the Egyptian army against the Ethiopians in a successful military campaign. Now, that's not biblical information, but Josephus is a credible historian. So again, it would tend to say that Moses had all the credentials that anyone would expect for someone to come and lead these people out from captivity. But apparently, all of the worldly training that he had received wasn't sufficient to train him to do God's work. And there's a real lesson in that for us as well. All of the worldly training was insufficient. And so we see in Moses' behavioral tendencies, initially a self-confidence. He stepped out, he saw an Egyptian fighting an Israelite. He intervenes. It said he looked this way and that, and he killed the Egyptian, and then he buried him. Not God's way. It was murder. There's no two ways about it. It was murder. And so we see Moses with this tendency to just take charge, and we can understand why he might have that tendency. He was trained. He was elite. He was self-confident. He knew what he was doing. But God needed to dismantle that. And that's what happens during this 40 years of tending sheep. I'm reminded of a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. It says this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." We're also reminded of what Christ said in John 15 when he was talking about us being branches on the vine. And he made a statement, one that we would be wise to take note of. He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. In our human self-sufficiency, we can accomplish nothing for God. And we're seeing an example of that worked out on the pages of Scripture in the life of this man, Moses. So he takes him into his training program. And as we see this encounter, he's stripped of his self-confidence. And later in time, we read a passage of Scripture. I might be getting ahead of myself, but we read a passage of Scripture where God declares him to be. It's when Miriam and Aaron were rebelling against Moses' authority, criticizing him because of a wife he had taken. And God makes this statement. It's a parenthetical statement in Scripture. He said, "Moses is the most meek man in all the earth." Wow. What a transformation that took place in this 40 years in obscurity. 40 years where you have to think Moses wasn't sure what was going to happen. But he works, he labors in obscurity. There's no known communication from God. Well, we can't be certain about that. But there's no recorded communication from God to Moses during this 40-year period. And yet we don't see any sign of rebellion. We don't see any indication of discontentment. He settled down in this environment with his wife, with his kids, and with his sheep. And he was diligent. So I think there's a lesson for us in terms of letting God direct our steps. We tend to want to take charge. And if we don't like something, well, we can change it. But I think there are many lessons in Scripture that would advise us to sit and let God direct our steps. There's a lot that could be said about that. We don't have time. But we saw the last time that the whole nation was in this situation for 400 years. They were led there by God for His purposes. Now Moses is in obscurity for 40 years and content to wait on God for direction. Now, there's one other aspect of this time that we see here in verse 1. It says that he led his flock to the backside of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, anybody know what else Horeb is called or known as? I think I heard it. Sinai. It's possible that it would come in really handy for Moses later to know the terrain of this area. Because guess what? That's where he was going to lead the children of Israel. So what may have felt like total waste, I've got all this potential, and yet God is not doing anything with it. He's got me looking after these smelly, stupid animals in a wilderness. And yet by doing that, he was learning the territory. I think that probably came in handy down the road. So as he is here, he is confronted by something that's very unusual. He was being faithful in his responsibilities. This day was probably not different than any other day in that 40-year period. He got up, he dressed for work, he got the sheep, he took them out to find pasture. He was doing what he had in front of him to do. He was being faithful. And yet then God stepped in. And we see here a description. It says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so I think it's important that we understand who this angel of the Lord is. And if you look at multiple accounts of the angel of the Lord, that particular name in the Old Testament is almost always, very frequently, associated with acts and words of God Himself. So, in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13, we find the angel of the Lord appearing to Hagar. We're going to comment on that again in a few minutes. He appeared to her, and as he spoke as if he were God. We see it again in Genesis 22. Abraham is getting ready to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord is the one that stops him, and then he begins to declare things as God. There are many other passages in the Old Testament. We see it with Gideon in Judges 6. We see it with Samson's parents in Judges 13. Here, even in this passage, we see it. So in verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. And then in verse 4, it says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called unto him from the midst of the bush. So it would seem that the angel of the Lord and God are one in the same. And so most theologians would call this an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So that's who is stepping in to get Moses' attention. But then in such an unusual way. Previously, when the angel of the Lord spoke, he didn't do it as a burning bush. But here he chose to do it as a burning bush. And there are again many theories as to what's going on here. There's one, you'll find many people talking about a passage in Scripture that says, our God is a consuming fire, and they relate it to this. My problem with that is he wasn't consuming anything here. Okay? So yes, it's true that God is a consuming fire, but here the flame was not consuming. So I'm going to throw my theory in with the others. You can do with it what you want to. What was getting ready to happen? God was going to be giving Moses many, many instructions on what would permit the children of Israel to live with God in their very midst and not be consumed. All of the rules and regulations surrounding the tabernacle, all of the rules concerning their approach to him was so that he could dwell in their midst. Even things like what they did with their bodily waste, they had to take it outside the camp so it wouldn't defile the ground that he would walk on. I think that here he's giving Moses just a little glimpse of this reality. Here was a holy God dwelling in the midst of a bush with his full holiness and righteousness on display, and yet neither the bush nor Moses were consumed. So I think perhaps that's why he used this visual picture for Moses before he instructs him what to do. And so then he lays out the parameters for Moses to approach him. He says, take your sandals off. Well, his sandals were dirty with treading upon the earth, with doing his work in the world. And he said, you need to set that off because you're coming onto holy ground. Now, I think forward to our time and to a passage that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is a description of what we did here this morning, and we do every Sunday morning. We come together as a body of believers, and our purpose at our 9:15 service is to remember him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I think Scripture would tell us that there is a definite way that he is present in our midst when we do that. Now, he's present in each one that's a believer. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And there are other passages that tell us not to defile the temple of God, our body. But I think there's a very real truth that as we come together as a local body to remember him, he is here in our midst. And we have to be cognizant that this is holy ground. And the Corinthian believers were not doing that. It says they were disregarding basically the holiness of God as they came together. And what did he do? He brought judgment. He brought discipline. Even death. So we as believers must be cognizant that we approach a holy God and not do it carelessly. And so we see those aspects, and then the third aspect that we see in this calling of God is that when God was ready, he communicated. Wasn't necessarily when Moses was ready. It was when God was ready, he made it clear that it was time for Moses to change direction. We struggle with that too, don't we? We want him to tell us today. In fact, yesterday would have been better. Just tell us what you have for me. Tell us where I need to go. Well, sometimes all we need to do is be faithful in what's in front of us. And if he wants us to change, do you believe that he will tell you? Do you? Do you believe that He will make it known if He wants you to change directions? I can give you testimony how He's done it in my life. You guys know, and I'm not trying to offend anybody, I didn't want to be in Reedsville. I didn't want to be part of starting a new church. None of that was in my plan. When He was ready for me to change direction, He made it clear. And I've never regretted it. Never regretted it. So, that's what's happening here with Moses. Here he's been waiting, wondering for 40 years. Perhaps he thought, well, I've blown it. I messed up so bad that I'm on the shelf. Perhaps he thought God was done with him. We really don't know what he was thinking, but when God was ready for him to engage in this specific way, he made it clear to him. I think it's an example of the importance of waiting on God. We touched on this earlier, but there's a passage in Isaiah 40, just one of many, verse 31, that says, "But those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I'll tell you, from personal experience, there is nothing more uplifting than knowing that God has directed you, than knowing that He has changed your path. And it gives you a confidence to know I'm doing what God wants me to do. But then we also find that Moses has a new attitude. We talked about this earlier. As God begins to inform Moses of what's in store for both Moses and his people, we encounter a different attitude in Moses. It's not, "I've been wondering where you were. I've been ready to go. I'm up for this. I'm qualified." No, it was, "Who am I? Who am I to do what you're wanting me to do?" You see, God had him now where he needed him. He had him where he realized, "I can only do this if you are with me." In fact, he said that when they're out in the wilderness, you may remember, and the children of Israel were rebelling, and God said, "Y'all going into the land, but I'm not going with you." And Moses said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you don't go, then we can't go." So he had come to the point of realizing that his confidence needed to be in the Lord. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" We can almost hear him saying, "You know, I tried this once and it didn't work too well. I don't think I want to sign up for that again." But that's not what he did. We see evidence of God working in his heart, no longer confident, and yet when God said, "This is what I want you to do," he said, "Well, when indeed I come before these people." You see that willingness? Okay, initially it's like, I don't know about this. I'm not quite. But then he said, "But when I come before them, what do I say? And who do I say sent me?" So Moses expresses doubt as to his sufficiency for the task. God says, "It doesn't really matter whether you're sufficient or not." There's a play on words here. At least in the English. I can't tell if it's there in the Hebrew. So Moses said, "Who am I?" And God said, "I am that I am." In other words, it doesn't really matter who you are. What matters is who I am. Because that's where the power is going to come from. And that's a lesson for each of us. So then we turn from Moses and we see the character of God manifests throughout this chapter, and what I'm calling God's oversight. Notice verses 7 through 9. The Lord says, "Surely, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." So in essence, he says, "I have seen, I have heard, I have come down." Now from Israel's perspective, it's been a long time, 400 years. I mean, the people that were here at that time hadn't been there for 400 years, but that was their history. And yet, what's been happening during that 400 years? Number one, God's been growing a nation from 70 plus people to a mighty nation, as Pharaoh would describe it. He's been growing a nation. When they started into the land of Canaan, there were times where he said, I'm not going to let you take it all at once, because if I do, the wild beast will take over the land. So there weren't enough, truly, to fully occupy the land when they started moving in. So he was building this nation during this 400 years. Secondly, he has been allowing the inhabitants of the promised land to fully manifest their rejection of the light of God. We read in Genesis 15, 16, it tells us that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So God was waiting. And while Israel is laboring in obscurity, God is working back here by giving them opportunity, which they rejected. But not only that, he's giving light to the Egyptians. For 400 years, they see this phenomena developing right in front of their own eyes. They see it developing even when Pharaoh was trying to destroy it, trying to negate it, and yet God was giving them light. Job speaks of God's work through affliction when he says in Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So throughout this period of time, God is at work. And I'm running short on time, but I'm going to try to abbreviate this. So here we see him working through affliction for a nation. We see him working through affliction for a very significant man. Over in 1 Kings chapter 19, you remember the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel? How God worked mightily through him, and then Jezebel threatened him, and he went running, and he was depressed, and he was feeling like, I'm all alone, I'm quit, I'm done. And when he's hiding away, I think it was also on this same mount, that God kind of taps him on the shoulder. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You see, God was watching. God was paying attention to what was going on with Elijah. Even in the midst of his severe disappointment and discouragement, God was right there. But you can also say, but he was a prophet of God. What about me? What about me? Well, let's go back to that account with Hagar. Here was Hagar, a servant, misused by Abraham and Sarah, and she finds herself pregnant, and Sarah begins to treat her terribly. And God comes and he ministers to her. The angel of the Lord ministers to Hagar. And at that moment, she gave him a name. The God who sees. The God who sees. So no matter what you're going through, he's the God who sees, he's the God who hears, and he's the God who came down. So he declares to Moses, I am that I am, and he tells him to tell the children of Israel that the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one who has sent him. Now that should bring forth to their mind certain things. The promises of God to Abraham included to make them a great nation, to bless them, to make them famous, to make them a blessing to others, to bless them that bless them and curse them that curse them, that all families of the earth would be blessed, that Abraham would have a son, that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, that they were to be oppressed for 400 years. So he had already told them this was going to happen. They're in the last phases of it. They should have connected the dots when Abraham came back and gave them that little piece of information, and that God would punish their oppressors. So his message was, get ready, because after all this time, God is getting ready to do a work. So I'm going to conclude with three thoughts. Perhaps you feel that God is not present and active. Well, this should assure you that he is always present and active in the lives of his people, whether we see it or not. Perhaps you feel that you have blown it. You know, Moses went out in his own effort and he blew it. And yet God wasn't done with him. He had more for him to do. Perhaps you feel inadequate for anything that God would want to use you for. Well, that's exactly where he wants you. He can use a person who simply says, I'm here, I'm available, but you're going to have to do the work. So those are the lessons that I think we can draw from this passage dealing with Moses and the children of Israel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you've given us such examples. We're thankful for the truth that you are always active in our lives. You're active in our disappointments as much as you are in the successes that we seem to see. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with the reality of your presence in our lives, your oversight in our lives, and your purpose to use us. You have called us your masterpieces, prepared to do good works that you've prepared for us in advance. So we pray that we would find encouragement from the life of Moses, from the example that he sets, and from the word that you've given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.